This recording is brought to you by Christians Together, the website serving the Christian community in the Scottish Highlands and Islands, and can be found at www.christianstogether.net. That's christianstogether.net. The interview you're about to listen to is with Chris Hill of CL Ministries. Chris has a teaching and preaching ministry nationally and internationally and is based in the south of England. Chris was a curate in Anglican Church back in the 70s when Jean Darnall was given her vision of what she felt God was going to do in the country. And he's speaking today in the lead up to Passion Week, speaking on the chronology leading up to Jesus' resurrection, the Last Supper, the nature of that meal, and also the extent to which traditions can sometimes govern what we do rather than biblical teaching. Hello, Chris.
Well, hello, Colin.
Yes, and good to speak. It's some time since we spoke last, and yes. You very kindly recorded an interview with me over a year ago now, and I think at the time it was the What Is the Spirit Saying to the Church?
Right.
and we're living in a very fast-changing world. So thanks for your time this morning, Chris, and a couple of things I'd be very interested in. I'm sure anyone listening to this interview will be interested in to ask you about. Well, one of these, and we're approaching Easter time and Christ's death, resurrection, very much to the fore, and that injunction from our Lord to remember his death until he comes. Speaking, of course, of the what we know as the Lord's Supper or Communion or the Eucharist, as some would term it. I remember, Chris, that some time ago, watching a video you had produced, looking at the whole chronology of Passion Week, in terms of the progression from Christ's triumphal entry, but more particularly as he worked towards the Last Supper and the crucifixion.
Well, it is a fascinating thing to look at the progression, because obviously Jesus comes into Jerusalem officially, as it were, on Palm Sunday, as we call it. And that happens to be the day when the Jewish mothers were ransacking the house to clean it out to make sure that there was no yeast anywhere. And so they used a feather brush to sweep into the corners to make sure that there was nothing, not a single crumb, that had yeast in it, because this, you'll remember, was a vital part of Passover. There must be no symbol even of sin, and yeast was considered to be a powerful picture of sin, something that's very difficult to see, but you can certainly see the effect of it. And it's so interesting that the mothers were sweeping their homes at that very day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey and goes not to the Antonia fortress to drive out the Romans, as the Jews might have hoped, but he goes into the temple and drives out those that were abusing his father's house. So he's cleaning out his father's house at the same time as the mothers are cleaning out their homes. And they're cleaning out yeast, which is a symbol of sin, and he's cleaning out the sinful practices that were going on in the Temple Mount. Now, the money changers were there to exchange the currency of the day into Tyrian shekels. The Tyrian shekel had no image of the emperor on it, and so people had to change their money into those shekels so that they could use them in the temple. But there were some traders and money changers, traders who were selling sacrificial animals, money changers that were exchanging this money, who tried to steal a march on their competitors, and it seems as if they had abused their right to trade in the outer court of the temple, Herod's temple, and they had advanced inside what is called the sorek, the fence that surrounded the actual shrine, which marked out the area of Solomon's original temple. That was the holy precinct, and it was known as Father's House. And so when the Lord Jesus comes and turns over the tables of the money changers and drives out those who were selling animals and birds, he says, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." And that clearly locates it to within that holy precinct. And it's a tragedy, because they should not have been there in the first place, and the temple authorities should have guaranteed that there was no such abuse. But of course they didn't, and the reason they didn't is because there was so much corruption within the temple authorities themselves. The priesthood was corrupt, and those who served the priests were corrupt, and so the Lord Jesus took a very strong line against that. So here's the first day of Passover, the cleaning out day, if you will, and then the Lord Jesus is high profile in Jerusalem, teaching and being visible to the crowds, so that they can assess the kind of person he is. And then it seems that the actual Last Supper took place on the Tuesday evening, which was the night before the actual Passover, when the Lord Jesus would have died.
Now, if I could just interrupt at that point, Chris, what you're saying, if I understand correctly, is that you believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday.
Yes, I do.
Whereas our normal thinking is Friday.
Well, the normal thinking is traditional thinking. That's based on Christian tradition. And Christian tradition does not always follow the Bible. And so the whole concept of Easter, for example, that's a word that you'll never find in the New Testament because it's a word from pagan religion. Similarly, there are many, many things in the so-called church's calendar which are not biblically based. They're tradition. And so tradition says that the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday. And one of the reasons for saying that is that the Gospels make it clear that the day following the crucifixion was a Sabbath day. And that, of course, is why the Romans wanted to hasten the death of Jesus and the others who were crucified with him. And the soldier came along with a spear ready to break Jesus' legs to stop him from breathing. And therefore, that would hasten his death and they could get everything cleared away before the Sabbath began. But during Passover week, there were a number of Sabbath days. This applied to the great high holy days, when you had a number of Sabbaths, and this was a special Sabbath, and so it was not the day before the Sabbath, the Saturday, as
so,
it were.
So what you're saying
earlier
is...
in the week.
So there were two Sabbaths that week, then?
Certainly more than one, because you had the regular weekly Sabbath, which we would call the Friday stroke Saturday, and then you had these other Sabbaths spread through the week, of which one was the day following the crucifixion. So that can create some confusion, but some of the translations actually use the word special Sabbath, and that is very helpful. So it's important to get some kind of time into this. How can we pinpoint it more accurately? Well, what I tend to do is to allow the Lord Jesus' own statements to be the governing factor. And what was it that Jesus said about the length of time he would be in the tomb? Remember?
Yes, the 3 days and three nights.
3 days and three nights, because he used the example of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, that's pretty specific. And there are people who like to suggest that in the Jewish reckoning, parts of days constituted whole days. Well, that is a convenient truth, but it's not a truth. It isn't the case. A day is a day is a day. You know, we have to be careful to say this, that evening and day are a Hebrew day. And so when Jesus says 3 days and three nights, that has to be the way of it.
So working back...
Point? Is there a fixed point? Yes, there is. The Gospels make it abundantly clear that on Easter Day, as we call it, which is the first day of the week, that is a Sunday, Jesus was alive a great while before day, which is what the Gospel tells us, because the women went to the tomb a great while before day, and he was gone. And so he had risen from the dead on the Saturday night. Now, if you count back three full days and three full nights, from that point, you arrive at Wednesday afternoon. He was crucified at 9 o'clock on the Wednesday in the morning. At 12 o'clock, there was darkness on the face of the earth. And at 3, he died. The very time when the first of the Passover lambs was being slaughtered in the temple. So the timing is absolutely remarkable. And so he is in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He rises sometime in the early hours of the Sunday morning, and by the time the women get there, he is alive again. Wonderful.
Well, it is indeed fascinating, all of that, Chris. Now, from what you're saying then, Christ was hanging, and it sounds as if the symbolism is amazing, hanging on the cross at the same time as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered.
Yes, he died at that time.
He died
at 3 p.m, and that's when they started the slaughtering.
Right. Now, in that sense then, when Christ had his Last Supper, that could not have then been the Passover meal.
That's a perceptive comment. Of course not, because you have to have a dead animal in order to cook it.
So what was the Last Supper?
It was a Passover meal, but it was not the normal Passover. And the clues are provided for us in Luke's account. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, we have some very, very interesting descriptions. He talks about Jesus sending Peter and John. This is Luke chapter 22. Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So clearly it is a Passover meal. But then he goes on to say, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Now that's the most unusual thing, because men were not in the habit of carrying jars of water around. This was women's work. So what's that telling us? Well, it's telling us that this was a man who was not used to having women around. Now, we know that down by the Dead Sea, there was a monastic community called the Essenes. We also know that the Essenes had a guest house in Jerusalem. The remains of it have been discovered. And there, in Jerusalem, was this large establishment which people used as guests if they were in sympathy with the teaching of the Essenes. They were allowed to use this place, and they were allowed to stay there if they needed to. It was an institutional house that had a gatekeeper who watched over the entrance, who could come in and who went out. And it had a guest room where people could meet and where people could stay. And so this is a rather fascinating description when we find in Luke 22, follow this man carrying a jar of water to the house that he enters and say to the, and the NIV says the owner of the house, but it doesn't say that in the Greek, it says the gatekeeper. So here is an institutional house with a gatekeeper. It goes on, say to him, the teacher or the master asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. The word all furnished is an interesting one in Greek, stronomi. It means furnished in a particular way. The table is a reclining table, a triclinium, not a refectory table, such as you see in Leonardo's famous picture of the Last Supper, or Caravaggio's, or any of those Renaissance painters.
It was a U-shaped table.
It was shaped like three sides of a square, and you reclined on the outside of those three sides, facing inwards, and you had cushions or a mattress on which you lay, and you lay on your left elbow, eating with your right hand. How do we know that? Well, because the left hand was known as the dirty hand. It was used for body functions. So you never ate with that. You always ate with your right. And so Jesus celebrated the Passover in this house, which looks as if it might have been the Essene guest house, only possibly, but it's an interesting possibility. And he ate around a triclinium. Now, that begs all kinds of questions, not least, what does it tell us about the timing? Now, the Essenes were extremely orthodox in their Judaism, so much so that they despised what was going on in the temple. They did not approve of any kind of corruption, and what they saw going on in the temple was certainly corruption. they also had no time whatever for what became known as the tradition of the elders, which is a whole web of regulations that was woven around the laws of Moses. For instance, around the simple statement, keep the Sabbath day holy, they wove 1,500 regulations, and that's just one example. Now, the Essenes had no time for all of that stuff. They were very much holy men who wanted to pursue the study of God's word. And they so despised what was going on in the temple, they so despised the religious traditions which had grown up, that they actually used a different calendar. They used the solar calendar rather than the lunar calendar. Evidence has been found of that. And that means that in the week that Jesus died, the Essene celebration of Passover was a day early. Now that's extraordinary. So if we can say that the Lord Jesus arranged things so that he could celebrate Passover in that Essene guest house, it would mean that he celebrated the meal with his disciples and then himself became the sacrificial Passover lamb the following day. Now that is a remarkable thing, but it does seem to be what the evidence points to. But the other extraordinary thing is that the Essenes had no opportunity to have a Passover lamb. Why not? Because they were all killed in the temple the following day. So they celebrated Passover with no lamb. Here is Jesus in the upper room with the 12, celebrating a Passover. There's no mention of a lamb. Oh, but of course there is. It's just that the lamb is not on the table. The lamb is at the table.
Was it then a full meal?
Yes, of course it was.
So this was a social event with a spiritual significance around a full meal.
Absolutely, massive meal.
Now, how does that then equate with the current common practice today, where we are, you know, sitting in serried ranks with a thimble full of wine and a morsel of bread?
Well, I'm tempted to sing a little song here. Tradition, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about church tradition. We're not talking about biblical practice. There is no evidence whatever that the Lord's Supper was only in bread and wine, but the bread and wine are highly significant because in a normal Jewish Passover, there's so much I could say about this, you'll just have to get the DVD. but in a normal Jewish Passover, the bread that was eaten immediately after the sharing of the roast lamb was called aphikomen. A very curious thing that a Greek word, aphikomen, should appear in the heart of a Hebrew Passover, because that's the fact. And the aphikomen, and the Greek of that means I came, by the way, the aphikomen bread is what was broken and shared around after the lamb was eaten. It identifies with the lamb. It provided an opportunity for them to dry their hands on this bread because they'd just eaten this greasy lamb. And that bread is the bread that we believe Jesus blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's exactly where the roast lamb would have been broken. Now, then we read in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, after supper, he took the cup. Now, if you look at Luke's Gospel account of the Last Supper, it's a very extraordinary thing. You may not have noticed it, but it refers to two cups. Jesus says in verse 16, "I will not eat this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That's interesting, isn't it? Did you notice there are two cups mentioned? The first one in verse 17, "Take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I won't drink it again until the kingdom of God comes." In the Passover meal, in Jesus' day, there were four cups of wine that were consumed. The first of them is what you might call the fellowship cup. As they drank that cup, they thanked the Lord for bringing them together again after another year. For that year, filled with blessing and mercy, they thanked the Lord that they were his holy community. That's what they did. But the one after supper, technically, the one after supper, that's the third cup. It was known as the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. And it's interesting that Paul picks that up. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, it is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ?" You remember that from his letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. It's an extraordinary passage, very fascinating. But it's after supper. And that identifies the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. And that, again, was eaten immediately, drunk rather, immediately after that bread was eaten that identified with the Lamb. And so when Jesus says, "Eat this in remembrance of me, drink this in remembrance of me," it's the closest possible association with the Passover Lamb that you could ever imagine. So it really adds a dynamic to the Lord's Supper, which is completely missing if we fail to see it within the Passover context. But what Jesus did was he was celebrating a major meal with the disciples. It wasn't just bread and wine. That was the central part of it in terms of remembering Jesus, but they had a host of things on the table. It was a real celebration. Passover was not this solemn affair. It was certainly serious, and people were conscious of the great blessing of being delivered from their slavery, but it was a happy time. There was singing, there was dancing, there was enjoyment. It's lovely because that is a Jewish fact, that they combine things in a way which we never do. We tend to split everything up. They combine it. As far as they're concerned, life is life. All of it is to be enjoyed, and all of it is to be used as a celebration of God.
It sounds as if we're getting into the Greek and Hebrew mindsets.
Oh my, decidedly Greek in concept. We need to return, as in so many things, to the Hebrew way of doing things. I don't mean the Jewish way of doing things today. I mean the Hebrew way of doing it as it was in Bible times.
Yes. Now, in that context, and I don't know what it's like where you are, but where I am, there's an increasing number of people meeting in small group fellowships.
Yes.
One of the questions, of course, that fits into all of this is how would we celebrate, how would we biblically celebrate the Lord's Supper in small group context? I mean, there's no clergymen, there may be no silver dishes and goblets and all the rest of it. Do we need these things?
Of course we don't need the things. There's no mention of them in the scriptures. And certainly when you think of the simplicity of New Testament church life, the use of silverware and robes and all the rest of it, again, it's tradition. It isn't there in the Bible at all. And if we're going to live biblically, and if we're going to worship biblically, we have to get rid of all this clutter. It's like Hebrews 12, you know, when we're encouraged to run the race of faith. The writer there makes some amazing statements, which I think are relevant in this instance. He says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," he's talking about the terrific testimony of the Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He says, "Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, the word "everything that hinders," the Greek word is onkon, is a very fascinating word because it refers to excess weight. And if you're going to be an athlete, the last thing you need is excess weight. You have to get rid of it. You have to feed properly. You have to exercise properly. and that will guarantee that you're fit to run a race. The next statement is, and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, that refers to outward things that we pick up along the way. And this is where I come to this whole question of church tradition. We pick up all these things, and they prevent us from running with perseverance the race marked out for us. You imagine trying to run a race in a Greek or Roman stadium, which is what the writer has in mind here, with robes on. Imagine it. You'd get 5 feet down the track and you'd be flat on your nose and everybody would be falling about with laughter. And quite right too. It's not what you do. It certainly isn't what they did when they ran those races. Jewish people never went to the games. You know why? Because the athletes ran with no clothes on and they had pagan rites before the races. So for two good reasons, Jews never went to the games, but they knew all about them. It's a bit like my wife. I'm a great supporter of Ipswich Town Football Club. But my wife hates football. But she knows quite a bit about it because she hears me talk about it. Now, that's how it was for Jewish people in the first century. They didn't go to the games, but they knew what went on there. And so when the writer of Hebrews 12 makes reference to racing, he's talking about something he was familiar with, but never having seen it, however. But the fact is, those athletes ran with nothing on at all. They wouldn't function properly if they had long robes on. It's interesting that at the Olympic Games coming up soon in this country, the athletes will have special clothes on to give them complete freedom of movement. But they're very skimpy. And that's how it was in Roman times. They were even more skimpy because they were non-existent. But the point he's making is, if you want to be successful in running the race of faith, make sure you have nothing that you have picked up, nothing at all, which is going to inhibit your running properly. Now, I think that's hugely challenging as far as tradition is concerned. We need to make ourselves completely free of anything and everything, both internal, in terms of iniquity, and external, in terms of tradition, things we pick up, bad habits, everything else. We need to be free of those. Otherwise, we're not going to be successful in running the race of faith. That's a challenge, but it's vitally important.
Well, these are fascinating insights and indeed a great challenge to return to the simplicity of biblical practice,
absolutely.
I guess. Well, thanks very much, Chris, and really appreciate your time. And I'm sure that many will be blessed by listening to all of this.
You're more than welcome, Colin, and may the Lord bless all those who are hearing me.
Thank you.
That was a recording brought to you by Christians Together, the website serving the Christian community in the Scottish Highlands and Islands, and it can be found at www.christianstogether.net. That's christianstogether.net.